I on? There we go. Chinese students, that was so great. And Phoebe, or any of you, if you want to come and make your home in Temecula, we will welcome you with open arms. Daniel chapter 3. Hope your Bibles are open to that as we continue our study in this really tremendous book of application and God's promises. There are certain sayings in the English language that sometimes we call idioms that are very confusing because the words that we say don't always mean what the words actually are. For instance, sayings like flying by the seat of your pants, three sheets to the wind, by the skin of your teeth. I didn't even think my teeth had skin. Following a red herring, kick the bucket, or wear your heart on your sleeve. Now, like I said, most of us understand the meanings of those phrases, but if you were to say those very words to the Chinese students, thinking that they would understand what you mean, they would look at you like you're crazy. Similar phrases are phrases that use the word steak, like, the stakes are high. I have a stake in that, or I would stake my life on it. Now, obviously, we're not talking about the steak you eat or the stake that you drive in the ground. So what exactly is the stake that those phrases are referring to? A stake is basically a business proposition. It's an investment, or simply risk versus reward. If you have a stake in a business, it means that you have invested something of value with the hope to receive something of more value in return. When you say that the stakes are high, it means that the investment is very risky, and the only reason that you would invest in that is that the rewards would outweigh the risks. Basically, every decision you make in life is based upon this very premise of risk versus reward. In other words, if you're going to gain something you think to be more valuable, you always must risk something that you have. But here's the important thing to note. You never know of the return before you put the thing at stake. You always must risk before you obtain reward. You go out to dinner. You risk your time and your money in hopes that it will be enjoyable and worth it. Risk for reward. You drive your car or you get on a plane to go someplace you want, like vacation. Risk for reward. You ask someone out on a date or you ask someone to marry you. Risk for reward. You had children, risk. You get grandchildren, reward. And all the parents laughed. In every aspect of life, in pursuit of reward, we must put something at stake. And if we desire to gain much, we must be willing to risk much to the point where we may even say, I will stake my life on it. In Daniel chapter 3, we will see this very concept played out. In fact, three men stake their very lives on four very important truths. Truths that they absolutely believe would lead them to a reward so great that they are willing to risk everything they have and everything they are in order to obtain it. So the question this morning as we look at Daniel 3 is, do we stake our lives on these very same truths? And the first question I want to ask this morning is, do you stake your life on the fact there is only one true God? Is there only one true God? You may have noticed in the first seven verses that were read by Jeff just a few minutes ago, the phrase, the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up was very overused. In fact, it was used 6 different times in those 7 verses. In fact, the phrase is used 11 times in the entire chapter. When the Bible repeats a phrase or a word, it is always done for emphasis. When angelic beings in Isaiah or Revelation praise God with saying like, "He is holy, holy, holy," it means that God is far beyond just holy. We may have the concept of holy. We may have met someone who we believe is holy, but God is much farther and much beyond that. God is not just holy. He is holy to the third power. Holy, holy, holy. Also, when Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," or when he said, "Again, I say," it means listen carefully to these words because they are important. I used this very tactic on my grandchildren just the other day. I said to them, "Don't ride the dog like a horse." And that means don't ride the dog like a horse. Now, I don't know why saying it twice just seems to sink in better, but it does. I want to read Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 6 to you. And I want us to see why this phrase, the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, is repeated and is so emphasized in these first 7 verses. Listen to Exodus 20. "And God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments.'" Now, why did God give us this command? Is it just because he gets angry and jealous and doesn't like to share? No, the reason God gave us this command is because he wants us to see him for who he really is. He is a loving, almighty, all-powerful God who cares for us. And because of this, because this is who he is the exact opposite of an idol that is made from a dead rock or a block of wood. Think of it this way. You love your husband or your wife very much, and you pour all of your affection and care on them, giving sacrificially much as so that they can enjoy everything they could ever need and everything they could ever want. But one day you find that they are more enamored with someone or something else. Their job, a friend or a colleague, something they can buy, or even a computer screen. You watch them begin to love someone or something that is completely incapable of loving and caring for them like you have and will. That is the jealousy and anger that God feels when we love anything more than him. By the way, this idea of loving something that is inferior is what the book of Hosea is about. A very raw and powerful book of the Bible that speaks about the people that God loves so much, but yet they prostituted themselves toward other gods. I want you to listen to the absurdity of worshiping idols from Isaiah 44, 14 through 19. Listen carefully. "He plants a cedar, and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also he warms himself and says, 'Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire.' And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, 'Deliver me, for you are my God.' Half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? Let me put this in the simplest of terms. Would we ever cut down a tree, make a fire with it to keep us warm, and then bow down to the ashes in hopes that maybe tomorrow those ashes would create another tree that would keep us warm? That's absurd. So to me, when we read 6 times in 7 verses a reference to the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, my guess is that we are supposed to know for sure this is an image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And it is completely inferior to, it is completely substandard to, and completely incomparable to the true living God. I don't care how big it was. I don't care how precious the metal was that it was made from. Compared to God, its value is worth a block of wood. So why would you stake your claim and worship something so completely worthless? But unfortunately, that's the predisposition of man. To see God as valuable 1 minute and then turn and worship something completely inferior the next. And King Nebuchadnezzar proves this very point. Do you remember how we ended chapter 2 when Nathaniel taught us last week that when we interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream? Look again, look back at chapter 2 and look at verse 47. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly, truly, God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." And then what is the very next thing he does? He builds a giant idol made of gold and demands everyone worship that. One moment he has acknowledged God is the God of gods, and then he declares that the idol that I have set up is the only God to worship. Why? Well, we're not exactly told, but I think we can look at our own sin natures and see how this can happen. So here's my thought. I believe we worship the very thing we think about the most. And in Nebuchadnezzar's world, it's all about his kingdom. Ever since Daniel had interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he has become obsessed with being this big gold head that was on the statue. And the head, this head that God told Nebuchadnezzar through Daniel, this head represented his kingdom, Babylon. Now, at first, I think it's very easy to honor God when he gives us what we want. That's why Nebuchadnezzar praised God in chapter 2. Why not? What could be better? I will be king over a great kingdom, and even the kingdoms that come after me will not be this great. But ultimately, Nebuchadnezzar and all of us have to face one fact and a question. Are we going to worship the thing that he gave us and what we desire? Or are we going to worship the God who has the authority to give it or take it away? You see, for Nebuchadnezzar, worshiping God as the one true God would set the stakes too high for him. Because that would mean God was God and he was not. Meaning he was ultimately not in control of his kingdom, and he couldn't live with that. Because right now, he was holding in his hand the one reward that mattered the most. And to surrender that kingdom to another authority, even with the possibility that the reward might be far better, was too risky. I want us to consider our own kingdoms for a minute. What do we think about the most? Think about your kingdom. Think about all the time and effort it's taken to build it, to refine it, to furnish it, to invest in it, so you can have exactly what you want. And in your pursuit of this thing or these things, how often does your Bible, your relationship with God, sit on the shelf? Pushing Him aside one more day because today there's just too many important things to do. The stakes are just too high because your kingdom may crumble. Every day, every one of us is faced with this choice. Will you choose to worship the one true God? Because in order to do that, you must let go of all the other gods. Gods that are nothing more than dead matter and can never produce life for you. You see, there's always risk for reward. You must always let go of something we value in order to obtain something better. Jesus told His disciples in Matthew 16:24-26, "If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me." Now listen. "For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for My sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" So the question is, do you stake your life on worshiping the one true God? Or is there something more valuable to you? Something that you made and set up with your own hands? The second question we must ask ourselves is, do you stake your life on the fact that only God can save you? Only God can save you. Look at verse 8. Daniel 3, verse 8. "Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up.'" I think these Chaldeans that are mentioned in verse 8 are the same ones that came before the king and could not interpret his dream. At one time, these men were the most valued advisors of the king, and now they played second fiddle to four foreigners. Because if you remember, at the end of chapter 2, Daniel was promoted to the king's court, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were to rule over the affairs of the province of Babylon. So it shouldn't be any surprise to us that these Chaldeans would relish the opportunity to gossip about these men and make them look bad to the king. So when they saw that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not bow down to the idol, they ran to the king and tattled. So the king becomes enraged, and he confronts Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego about their disobedience. And at the end of verse 15, he gives them an ultimatum. He says this, "But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Do you see the question? Who's going to save you? Do you really trust your God in this crisis? If you don't help yourself with a little compromise, who else will? And right at this moment, we sadly, all too often, respond with a popular heresy that sounds so reasonable, God helps those who help themselves. Biggest lie ever. I failed so badly at this a few years ago with a previous employer. I worked for a man I will call Don Smith, not his real name. And his philosophy was, if you're going to make it in business, you've got to take it. I can't tell you how often I heard him say these exact words, God giveth and Don Smith taketh away. As a believer, I hated that phrase. But I, wanting to save my job, thinking if I was going to get ahead, I had to protect myself. So to my shame, I never, ever challenged that statement, making me no different than him. In other words, if I was going to make it in business, I needed to compromise. Satan's lie is, and always has been, the same. If you don't bow down, who's going to save you? If you don't compromise, everything that is valuable to you will be lost. And if you don't work hard and make every effort to save yourself, do you really believe that God could save you? Christian, listen. We need to take all that we have and everything that we could think that could possibly be of value in this world and put it in a conceptual pile and say, I will not bow down to you. I will not ever consider this stuff more valuable than my God and my King, because these things are rocks and blocks of wood, and they cannot save me. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when asked if they would bow, they said in verse 16, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O King. In essence, they said this, I'm sorry, King, we don't answer to you. We answer only to your boss, whether you recognize him and acknowledge him or not. You cannot do anything to us that he cannot save us from. Think about that for a minute. Do you believe that? You can fire me. You can hate me. You can slander me. You can take me to court. You can take everything I have, and you can even throw me into a fire. But if God doesn't allow it, you can't do it, and I'll stake my life on that. I want you to notice something that is often overlooked in this passage, and that is that God will often give us an opportunity to make a public declaration that only God can save. Did you notice that when they were to bow down, this loud orchestra just all of a sudden fired up, and when that happened, everybody at that moment was supposed to bow. And if you didn't, you would stand out like a sore thumb. Everyone was required to bow at the exact same time, and there was no way that you wouldn't be noticed in that scenario. A few years ago, Paul and I went to Israel, and at a certain time of the day from the Arab quarter in Jerusalem, over the loudspeakers, you would hear this chanting that you could hear for miles. And that at that particular moment, that was when everyone, if you were from the Muslim faith, was to be at prayer. So, if you looked around and you saw anyone going about their daily business, shopping, working, visiting with friends, or whatever, it was obvious that you were not of the Muslim faith. There will be times in every Christian life where God will ask us to make a very public declaration of who He is. And the question is, will we compromise? Will we conform to the crowd, or will we publicly stake our reputation, our relationships, and even our own life on the truth that there is only one God who can save. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego publicly refused to bow down to any other god, knowing their life was at stake. And they publicly declared to the king, "My God can save me from your hand, and I don't care how hot you want to make the fire." Now, how did these young men have this kind of trust and boldness and stake their very life on God's ability to save them? I believe the answer is in the third question that we're going to look at this morning. Do you stake your life on the fact this life is not the life that matters? This life is not the life that matters. Right after Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered the king with their declaration that God can save them from his hand, they continue into the following verse with what I believe is one of the most powerful statements in the Bible. Listen again to verse 17 and then into 18. "If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." I got to repeat that. "But if not," in other words, if he doesn't save us, if our life is destroyed, if we no longer go on living in this life, "be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." But if he doesn't, he's still the one true God. But if he doesn't, we will still only worship him. And if he, meaning God, allows you, King Nebuchadnezzar, or anyone else to strip me from everything I have and even throw me into the fire, it's because my God sovereignly designed it that way. So with my dying breath, I will worship the true king, and I will never serve your gods. The Apostle Paul had this very same hope and faith in Philippians chapter 1 when he was in prison and he was also persecuted. He said in verses 19 through 21 of Philippians 1, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." You see, he believed God could save him. "And it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." This is not the life that matters. Paul saw every day and every activity as an opportunity to honor God by honoring Christ, whether by his life or by his death. And what was his one and only fear? Not that he would die or be killed. That would be gain. His one fear was that he would act ashamed of the one true God and his power to save. And in Romans 1:16, he says, "Why? For I am not ashamed of the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Christian, you and I carry with us every day the chance to honor God by openly proclaiming Jesus Christ and standing up for his power to save us. To save us from this life of sin into an eternal life with him forever. But in order to receive the reward that is far superior, this reward of eternal life, we must risk and put this life at stake. Our jobs, our friends, our family, our hopes, dreams, and even our very life for that reward. We cannot honor him and be ashamed of him. We cannot serve two masters. Jesus said in Mark 8:36 and 37, the same thing that we read in Matthew, but yet he adds something very important. Listen again. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? And then he adds this, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. To be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ in this life puts eternal life in jeopardy. We need to stake our life on the truth that eternal life is the only life that truly matters. One last question. Do we stake our life on the fact that our God is victorious over death? Our God is victorious over death. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't have the luxury to look ahead into the next few verses to see how things were going to turn out as they stood before the king. They staked their life on their trust in God. They knew that he was the only one true God. They knew that he alone had the power to save, and they were willing to risk all because the end of this life, they knew, was something that was far better in the future for them. But the question was, would God save their physical lives? And if so, how could he save them? They had no idea at this point. And I believe as this next scene plays out, as I read it, it was just as surprising to them as it was to King Nebuchadnezzar. Look at verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it usually was heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselor, "Did we not cast 3 men into the fire?" They answered and said, said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the 4th is like the son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire, and the satraps and the prefects and the governors and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, no smell of the fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. From a death sentence to an unexpected rescue to a promotion, all in one day with a really hot furnace in the middle. I've had days just like that. There are 2 things that are significant to me in those verses that we just read that I think is important we notice. First, the statement in verse 27 that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. And the second is, who was with them in the fire? And the king said, I see four men unbound walking in the midst of fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the God, which to me is a clear testimony that God in the flesh, the very Son of God, Jesus Christ, was in the furnace with them. So why are these two things significant to me? Because the power of death left no mark on these men. Because Jesus, the one who would conquer death once and for all when he raised from the dead, was there to save them. And that is why we read in Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. To me, the furnace is a wonderful picture of when you and I will one day pass from death into life. And if we put our trust in Jesus Christ as the only name that can save us, then death cannot be victorious. We learned this very truth when we studied 1 Corinthians 15:50 through 57. Listen, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable, which is this temporal life, inherit the imperishable, that's eternal life. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed, which means that those who have died before Christ returns, those bodies that were buried and cremated will be raised in brand new bodies as if death never touched them. And then it says in verse 54, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our God is victorious over death, and you and I can stake our lives on that truth. I want to end this morning doing something a little bit different. In a minute, I'm going to ask us to stand, and I want us to pray for Dan Batto. Many of you know Dan. If you don't, he's a gentleman that sat right up here in the front almost every Sunday for weeks. He's been battling cancer, and he has been going through chemo. And I heard that yesterday that he was told that the cancer has spread and that the doctors have nothing else that they can do. I met with Dan this week. I sat at his bedside, and I challenged him and asked him about his assurance of salvation. And I walked away with just a joyful heart, is that I believe Dan absolutely, as she shared with me, believes that there is only one true God. And he believes that that God is the only God that can save him. And this life is not the life that matters. And he also believed that God is victorious over death. So I want us to stand together, and I want to pray for Dan and his family. Would you go ahead and stand? And as I pray, I want to pray that God could possibly save Dan's life. But if not, if he doesn't, would we as a people of God, along with Dan, stand firm that if whatever God does in this life, we will not bow to any other God. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word and the promises that are there. Father, we acknowledge that we are often afraid of what can happen to us in this life. There are struggles that we face, and there are unknowns that we are afraid of. But God, you have conquered all this. You have lived here on earth. You sent your Son, and he knows the agony that we feel. He knows the temptations that we face, and he knows the fear of death, and he conquered death for that reason. Lord, I pray for Dan and his family this morning, that we pray as a congregation together, that if it be your will, that you would heal Dan. But if not, you are still the one true God. You are still the only God that can save us. And when we pass from this life into next, we will realize that this life is not the one that mattered. And Lord, we believe absolutely that you conquered death once and for all. So Lord, we pray for them. We pray for their comfort. We pray for the victory that they have spiritually in their lives. And again, we pray for their physical healing, if that be your will, because that's what we would want. Lord, we give this all to you. We glorify your name, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.